So I sent in the email yesterday, some of you may have read, that last spring, summer, something along those lines, I had walked into my son's room and I saw on his dresser he had a stone, he had a rock. And it had been sitting there and I had noticed it before, and so it was a few days later, maybe even a week or more later, and I go back in, the rock is still on his dresser, and he was in the room at this time, and I said, what's the deal with the rock? He said, well, I found it. Well, I said, so what do you intend, why is it here? He said, well, I'm saving it for when we go up to the cabin for our vacation. I said, so you're saving it just so that you can go up there and you can skip it? He said, yeah. I said, well, where'd you find it? He said, I don't remember. I have no idea. I mean, he had no comprehension as to where he had found it, but he had found this rock, and he wanted to set it down, and he kept it, and he wanted to save it until that very specific moment where we could go up to the cabin. Well, there's several opportunities that we had. We go up for Memorial Day, if we're invited. We go up to on Independence Day, you know, 4th of July, if we're invited. If we're really bad, it's like Santa Claus. If you're bad, you get coal in your stocking. If we're bad, we don't get invited to family events. That's one of the ways that my family operates. Anyhow, it got to be, we took our vacation. He had forgot to bring it on Memorial Day. He had forgotten to bring it up for Independence Day when we were up there visiting my family. And so we were going up there for a week, my family and I, and it was right at about the beginning of August. And so we had the whole van loaded up and ready to go. And just as we're heading out the house, I thought, you know, I'm going to sweep the house, make sure all the lights are turned off because Sarah leaves all the lights on. It's always her. It's not true. Okay. I just, you know, my kids sometimes get sick of me saying, Dad, you make us look so bad. It was Sarah's fault this time. So now the kids won't feel so bad. Anyway, and so as I'm sweeping the house, turning off all the lights, and my dad used to do that all the time. He said, I shut off 14 lights in this house. Anyway, I didn't count. Anyway, I get to his room, and I'm turning off the light, and I see he's still got the rock there. I'm thinking, well, that's what he was saving it for. So I pick it up and slid it in my pocket. And we get in the van, and we're going to drive off. And as we're leaving, I said, oh, I'm just playing devil's advocate a little bit. Oh, did you remember your rock? Oh, I forgot it. This is my last chance, if you will. I said, well, lucky for you, I'm so awesome, I remembered to bring your rock. And so I had the rock. I kept it in my pocket. We get to the cabin, and I don't remember what day it was. It was relatively early in the week. I asked him, when are you planning on skipping it? And he said, well, it's got to be calm. You got to wait till evening when it's calm. And so we intentionally waited. It had to be a weekday because the weekends get too busy with boaters and things like that. You'd have too many waves. You'd ruin your opportunity. And so it came. There was an evening. It was a weekday evening, relatively early in the week that we were spending there. And it was like, wow, this is good. This is good weather. This is good. And so I said, Isaac, tonight's a good night. Yeah. So he goes and he gets the rock. And we thought we should record this. And so we took out the iPhone and we recorded this. We gave a little snippet. It's like, okay, where'd you find the rock? I don't know. How long have you had it? I don't know. So it was really a good video. I would show it to you, except it's just like one of those things like no one would ever watch on YouTube. So we didn't bother loading it. And why would I show it to you guys? It would just be torturous. Anyhow, so we get there. We do the little synopsis. And so he stands in the water. We're ready to skip the rock. We've got everything recorded. And so he launches the rock and it skips once. Skips twice, flips, and kerplunk. Total letdown. You know, he had saved this thing for months. Just an absolute total letdown. That was not worth our time. That was not worth our energy. Later on in the week, I don't like going in the water that much. It's cold. Okay, even in August. And so I'm one of those ones that walk in real slowly. Everyone else in my family comes running, they jump off the dock, make a big splash. I'm going in slowly. You have to wait to get acclimated. And so even up to get past the knees, it's just like this. So I was up to about my navel, okay? Very uncomfortable, right? You know, it's like, that's why I've never done the polar plunge. I know some have. I never will. It's just, why would you do that? Maybe just bragging rights. I suppose that's fine. Get a T-shirt, put a medal, get a hat, whatever the case is. I don't care. You have what you want. I'm not doing that. Anyway, so I'm about up to my navel, and it's just like, this is so cold, and I'm looking down at the water, and I see this rock, roughly where Isaac's skipping rock had gone down, and it's like, no, seriously? And so I reached down with my foot because I won't reach down with my hands because that means the rest of my chest would get wet and it'd be just like, that's silly. So I happen to have very good dexterity with my toes, to be honest with you. I can pick up a penny off of the carpet. I could probably pick up a penny off of a hardwood floor, though I haven't tried. Someday maybe we'll tape that and put that on YouTube. Everyone will watch that, right? Way better than skipping a rock unsuccessfully. Anyhow, so I reach down with my toes and I pick up the rock and I pull it up this way so I don't have to get my chest and arms wet. I was like, you got to be kidding me. That's the rock. I said, Isaac, I found your rock. You did? How'd you find that? Again, it's that whole awesomeness dad thing. And so I show him the rock. And so again, this is a whole repeat now. We got to wait again for the right weather conditions. Well, later on in the week, getting to the end, it might have even been the last night that we're there. It's calm. Maybe we got to try it sometime. And so this time we recorded it again. We had this recorded again. It's a lame video. It would bore you to death. Anyhow, so we replay. We talk about what the whole scene of what we had just had happened the last time, how we just totally major failure. And I made him take a practice rock. I said, you got to take a practice one. You can't just throw one. And the practice one went about the same as the first one did, fail. Then he takes this one out after he's had a chance to practice. We have this one recorded. And he lets it go. And we couldn't count how many times it skipped. So worth it. It was so worth it. There's a Jewish tradition that started about in the 13th century where what would happen during Rosh Hashanah, which Rosh Hashanah was basically the Jewish New Year. It's called the head of the year in a literal translation. It happens in September, sometimes as late September and runs into the first day or so of October. This coming year, if you're curious or interested, it's roughly September 9th, if anyone here is planning on celebrating Rosh Hashanah this year in 2019. But one of the things that they would do is they would blow this shofar, which is a ram's horn. And the shofar has great power in the sense of its tradition in the Jewish culture. This is the horn that they would blow as they're marching around Jericho. If you remember the story, they march around Jericho and they blow the horn for like 6 days. You know, just it caused this anxiety. They hear this loud horn blowing, and the people of Jericho is like, whoa, what's that? And then here the whole nation of Israel does it again, and they blow the horns again. It's like something building. And then on the final day, they go around 7 times, and then there's a big blast. Everyone shouts, and then the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And so the shofar became known as like, wow, that is trembling, and fear would be struck into the hearts of the nations at the sound of the horn that the Jews would blow. Well, at Rosh Hashanah, they would take that same horn and they would blow it. And they would blow it in somewhat symbolizing the presence of God, but they would blow it 100 times each day for the first 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. And when that horn was blown, it was intended that the Jewish people then would take some time and they would reflect back on the previous year, because this is the head of the new year. So they would take time and they would think and they would reflect and think, okay, where this past year did I struggle? What did I do this last year that was displeasing to God? In other words, what were my transgressions? And it was a time to take and settle in and to reflect on God and God, show me what it is that I have done, how I have messed up, what my sins are from this past year. Reveal them to me, show them to me, so that I can deal with them. And so then in the 13th century, it became kind of this practice. So for hundreds of years, then they probably still do it somewhat, but they would take stones, sometimes they would take bread, and they would go along a flowing water source, a river, something that kind of in a sense would navigate, would move, and they would go in and they would find a rock as they have been convicted of whatever the Lord has shown them as those shofars would blow. They would find a rock. They would find a piece of bread, whatever they had, and then they would take it and they would throw it out into the water source, symbolizing the fact that God had taken away their sin, their transgression. He would take it, you cast it out. It was the kind of the nature of the practice that they would replicate with the tradition. And it was really, this is one of the passages that, in looking at it, that they would reflect on and the casting out of this sin. They would use the bread sometimes, and they didn't specify this in some of the readings that I've done, but I can't help but wonder, by throwing out the bread, the reality of maybe a fish coming up and literally taking away that transgression, and it's gone. You know, I found the rock the first time Isaac threw it. It didn't go very far. The second one, there's no way we're going to go and find that one. But this is one of the passages in Jeremiah 31, and so God is speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, and he's given this picture through Jeremiah to the nation of Israel as to what they can expect. This is the promise that they're making, that God is making in the future. He says, no longer, there's going to come a day, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. In other words, there's going to come a day where you're not going to have to do that anymore, because then he goes on to say, because they will all know me. You won't have to go and say, hey, you need to know the Lord, because they will know me. And that idea of knowing God is going to be so key and so critical in what we're talking about this morning. So let that resonate in your minds, this idea of knowing God. Because I believe fully that we have been created to know him, to have relationship with him. Not just know about him, but we have been designed. God has put in our very hearts and put in our very souls the desire to know him. But in knowing him, it's going to cause us to react in a certain way. And we'll look at that in a little bit. So he says, no longer will you have to go to your neighbor and say, you need to know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, and that's from the poorest to the richest. It doesn't matter who you are, what socioeconomic field you come from. It won't make any difference. We're all going to be considered equals because you all know God. And then he says, and this, I love this, and we're going to see this quoted in the passage that we're looking at in Hebrews 10 today. He says, for I, this is God's words, for I will forgive their wickedness. And this is the part here why they cast out these stones, why they cast out the bread, and while I will remember their sins no more. They will be gone. I can't tell you anymore what that stone looked like that Isaac threw. It's gone from my memory, what that stone looked like. I remember the moment. I remember what we had done to do that. But the picture of what that stone was is gone. It will never be remembered what that stone looked like. When I found it that first time, shortly a few days after, it was just like, well, yeah, this is it. I remember what it looked like. I couldn't tell you anymore, because in that sense, that has been left and forgotten from my mind. So one of these ideas, when we look at this truth of when we know God, when we come to draw near to him, when we come face to face with God, we've talked about this in this idea of our core values in recent weeks. When we come face to face with God, we have a choice. We have, in a sense, no capacity but what to make a choice. In a sense, we recognize him for who he is, and I have no choice but to submit myself under him because I recognize his greatness. Well, there's another capacity here. And we looked at some of these passages, and one of them was in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. And this is a story when Jesus is calling his first disciples to him. If you remember this story, it's Jesus goes out with his disciples. They're not officially disciples yet, but at this point, he's in the boat with them. And they've been out all day. They haven't caught any fish. And Jesus says, well, cast your nets out on the other side of the boat. And they said, okay, who are you? You're not even a fisherman. You're like a teacher. What do you know about fishing? But because you said so, we will go ahead and do it. They throw their nets out, and they catch such a multitude of fish. They've come face-to-face with Jesus. They've come face-to-face with God. They've drawn near to him. And now that they have drawn near to him, they have a response, and this is Peter's response. We see the position of worship. He says, fell at Jesus' knees, and he said, and then look at the words, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When we draw near to God, this is the part that I think we're uncomfortable with, and this is the part we're going to be talking about this morning. This is the thing that no one really wants to address, no one wants to talk about, but guess what? We're going to deal with it, especially at the beginning of the year. We're going to talk about sin. Nobody likes it. We all pretend we don't have it in some capacity, but let's just deal with it, call it what it is. We all are in the same boat. No pun intended, really, with Peter here. But the idea of it is, he comes face to face with who God is. And what happens when he draws near to him? He doesn't see his goodness. He doesn't see his perfection. Instead, he sees Christ's perfection. In a comparative, he sees his own brokenness, and he says, oh, now that I've drawn near to you, now that I experience this, all I can see is my own sin. Much like what those Jewish traditionalists would go and looking for, as I draw near to God, you have revealed to me my sin. And we see it again. This is Old Testament now. We see it again with Isaiah. So Isaiah the prophet, and this is what he writes in verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So he has this vision. He says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then for the next few verses, he goes into this greater description of the whole atmosphere. But his response then we find in verse 5, and it says, woe to me. This is Isaiah's response, who is the prophet of God speaking to Israel and Judah. And as he's prophesying, this is his response. He is like God's messenger, and here's his response. Now that he has seen God, woe to me. In other words, I've drawn near to God. I've seen him for who he really is, and here's my response. Woe to me. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. as Isaiah came near to God, he didn't see his own goodness. He didn't see his own perfection. Unfortunately, he saw his own brokenness. And when he came to see his own brokenness, he fell and just said, "Oh, I'm ruined." But we will see in the passage that we're looking at this morning in Hebrews 10, this amazing and beautiful picture of what the law kind of said. We have this brokenness, but yet what Christ has done once and for all. And so here's where we're going to start. We're going to get cranking on this. We're going to go through verses 1 through 18 in Hebrews chapter 10. And you guys, I want you to grasp and understand. So we have this contrast between the law. The law, obviously, is the Old Testament. The law is that which God had commanded through his prophet Moses, who's the one who led them out of Egypt. He was considered, in a sense, Moses was like one of the greatest leaders that Israel had ever seen. Maybe David and Moses, Abraham, you could throw those three in there. But these are kind of top-tier type guys. And Moses was the one that brought the law to them. Through, you know, God brought it through Moses. And this is what we find here now. Paul is believed to be the writer of Hebrews. And this is what he says, starting in verse 1. He's not saying the law didn't serve a purpose, but look at how he articulates it. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. You know, so many of the Jews that Paul is writing to, even in this capacity, will recognize, well, the law, we have to hold to the law. We've got to hold to the law. The law served a purpose. But he says the law was only a shadow. You're ever out in the evenings, and the sun is shining, and you can see your shadow so prevalent. I remember as a kid, I used to love it in the evenings because then I was much taller, you know. As I'd walk along, and the sun was there, and it's like, wow, look how tall I am. And I would sometimes move my hand and just watch what your shadow does. The shadow was connected to me. The shadow could not survive being separated from me. It was a part of me, really, but was it the real me? Not at all. You know, like Peter Pan, that's not true story, by the way, Peter Pan. That's fantasy, just to be clear. But, you know, he loses his shadow, and then when he's got, like, soul's shadow back on, that's just, I don't know where they come up with that kind of stuff. It's just ludicrous. Anyway, this reality that the shadow is connected to us, but it points back to who it is that's real. The shadow can't exist unless there's something real there to cast the shadow. And basically what Paul is saying is there was something real there casting that shadow, and all we were looking at before was the shadow. And we didn't realize it was just the shadow. But now that we see Christ for who he really is, we recognize it's not just a shadow anymore. We have seen the real deal. And this real deal is beyond anything that we really can come to own and come to understand fully. But it is absolutely wonderful. It is absolutely mind-blowing. And it is the best thing that you will ever taste. So here it is. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, plural, repeated endlessly year after year, just like the Jewish tradition, they would go at Rosh Hashanah, they'd go every year at the beginning, they would hear the shofar blow, they would take some time and they would reflect on their sins. There's an element to that that's still good, and we will maybe talk about that in a little bit, but there's this reality that then they had to, after Rosh Hashanah was done, and there was this 10-day period of awe, is what they called it, it would end. And how would that celebration end? It was going to, in some capacity, it was called the Feast of the Trumpets because of the shofars. It would end with Yom Kippur. And if you know your Jewish history at all, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And so they would take this time and they would reflect and they would kind of discover, okay, this is a sin in my life, and they would cast it out. That was one of the things that they would repeat year after year after year. And they would get to this point where they had taken this time, they reflected on all these sins for these 10 days, and then they would come into this Day of Atonement. They'd go into the temple, and what they would do is, remember we've talked about this in the past, they would lay their hands on these goats. And one of these goats would be slaughtered, would be killed, and the blood would be poured out because the payment, the wages of sin, we read in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But they would put their hand on the goat. The goat would be slaughtered because there has to be a payment for the sin. And likewise, they had another goat, and they put their hands on this goat, and they would cast their sins. So all these sins that they had been reflecting on, they could identify and say, okay, this is what God showed me. This is what God showed me. This was my 2018. This is what I need to deal with. And they would put it on the goat, and then that goat would be sent out of the city as the scapegoat to leave, just like these casting of the bread, casting of the stones, to leave the city, to be gone. But it wasn't permanent. They'd have to do that year after year after year. And so that would finalize in that Day of Atonement, that Yom Kippur is what they were celebrating at that point. And so what Paul is saying is, they repeat by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. That drawing near is so key with what we're talking about this morning. Okay, verse 2, otherwise, If, in other words, if the law was okay, if the law was good, otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? In other words, if the law was sufficient, they wouldn't have had to do it year after year. You follow that? If the law was good enough, just by following the law, if we did that atonement, we had the goats, and it's like, whatever, we took care of it. That was good enough. We cast them out. If that was good enough, we'd be done after the one time, but that wasn't the case. They had to do it year after year after year because it was not adequate. And so otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins because, hey, I killed that goat. Remember that? That was okay. I'm done now. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of the sins. You know, it's interesting. We reflect back on 2018. You make New Year's resolutions. I try not to because it just points out my failures. Okay? Points out my failures from the previous year. Points out my failures of what I'm going to fail in this next year. Okay? That's just, sorry. I wish I was better at it, but that's the reality. I'm not. And so this idea of, you know, New Year's resolutions, they kind of originated about 3,000 years ago, maybe even some 4,000 years ago, somewhat in the Jewish history of even Rosh Hashanah is what they did. Some Babylonians had, the Babylonians were a little bit different, where the Babylonians actually, this was about 4,000 years ago, they would have their New Year's resolutions, but it was basically newly resolving their commitment to the king, is in a sense what that ended up being. It's like, yep, we're in for the king. The Jews were a little bit different in internal retrospect or in introspecting of what the Lord has done in their life, that's looking back in this previous year and then casting out. So it's different, but it's got huge roots, so maybe we should start New Year's resolutions again. Anyway, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible, this is what Paul says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And this is the same book, same author, that says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we know that there has to be shedding of blood to have remission of sin, but he also says this, just understand this. The blood of goats and the blood of bulls cannot take away sin. It symbolizes God's forgiveness, yes, and the payment therein. However, it cannot act as like, here's your sin, I have taken it away. The scapegoat was symbolic of what God and only God can do. Verses 5 through 7. So this is where Paul quotes one of my favorite psalms, and it's Psalm 40. And this is what Paul says, quoting, it says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Which is interesting because that was all part of the law. And I think the Jews totally believe that this is what pleases God. And that's not it. There's something bigger. There's something deeper. There's something that's being missed. And that's what Christ came to fulfill. And he said, then I said, this is Jesus' words that Paul's quoting here now, says, here I am. This is written about me in the scrolls. I have come to do your will, my God. And here it is in Psalm 40. This is how we found it originally texted. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears. And this is, incidentally, this is David. If you remember the story of David, David sinned with Bathsheba. This is a psalm of repentance that David issues up in regards to that very event, his brokenness. And he expresses it out to God as saying, God, I am ruined. I have seen my sin before you, and I recognize how depraved I am. And this is the psalm that he writes down because of it. And he says, sacrifice and offering, you don't desire that. You desire something different than that. But my ears you have opened. Okay, I understand what it is that you're saying, burnt offerings and sin offerings. You did not require them. There's something different. And then he said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God, and your law is within my heart. Still, David doesn't understand the perfect atoning sacrifice that is to come. And yet he recognizes God is doing something big here, and he wants to do it in me. Back to Hebrews. So first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings. So this is Paul actually taking what he had just quoted there from Psalm, and he kind of breaking it down here for us. This is what Paul, how he breaks it down for us. He says, first he said, Jesus, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Though they were offered in accordance to the law, though they fit with what the law said, God was still not pleased with what was being offered. And so I was like, well, what's the point? Why would you require that? Because again, it's the shadow of pointing to the reality that is to come. And sometimes we get so stuck on doing the right thing as it's got to be done this way. It's got to be the law, the law, the law. We don't use the law much anymore, but it still falls into what I would call legalism. You know, well, if you do this, you do this, you do this, then you're fine. But if you don't do this, then you got some problems and you need to kind of fall back into that. You're missing the point of it if you're falling into legalism that way, because that's what often most of the Jews did, is they fell into the law and the idea of legalism, and this is much different than that. And so Paul is kind of expressing that, though they were offered in accordance with, though they fit what it seemed right, it still wasn't pleasing. It wasn't what God really wanted. Then he said, here I am, I have come to you to do your will. He set aside the first. He set aside the law to establish this new covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. And then we get into some really cool stuff here. So looking at this, verses 11 through 14, I want you to notice the contrasts as we go through this. So first it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. So that was the priest's job, was to basically mediate between man and God. He was the one. So they would have to come in before him. They would bring in their sacrifice. They'd say, I've sinned in this way, in this way, in this way. They'd place it on the goat. The priest is the one that's kind of orchestrating all that stuff. But he has to do it day after day after day. And then again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. Paul's addressing that again. But now notice these contrasts. But when this priest, so notice the difference here between every priest and this priest. We have many priests. Now we have this one. We have singular. We have one priest. And then notice, had offered. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. This is so key, because the priest would have, as they're working, they'd have to stand during this process. They're standing. And the act of standing was actually pointing to the fact that their work was not yet done. But what we see Paul addressing here is, when Jesus did this sacrifice once and for all, what did he do? Did he keep standing there saying, okay, well, what's next to do? No, he sat down. What did that mean? That mean the work was done. It was finished. When he sat on the cross, the work was finished. He meant it's done. It's over. I don't have to do anymore to bring about this redemption. I have now taken that law, which everyone was trying to follow to please God, impossibly, and I have sacrificed myself. I have poured out my blood, which was the perfect sacrifice. That is pleasing to God. And so now, here's the catch, and we kind of miss this. It's very difficult to grasp, so just try to. Here's what we're faced with then. I think through our lives, we try so hard sometimes to please God by doing the right things. And though I think God wants us to do the right things, I don't want that to be diminished. You cannot please God by doing all the right things. The only way you can please God is by accepting the sacrifice that he offered through Christ. That's what's pleasing to God, because now you have the blood of Jesus Christ, which is acceptable to God. It's not like a bull. It's not like a goat. This is a man who is a perfect man. He died for all. The contrast is just incredible. Many priests, one priest. One priest did it on his own. He did what many priests couldn't do. Day after day. It's not have to be done day after day anymore, because it's been done. It's just remarkable. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because the work was done. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he made perfect. I want to clear it, stop there for just a moment. One sacrifice made you perfect. If you remember, this was probably, I don't remember, maybe a year, maybe more. I had my daughter Erica come up, and I took a coat. It was my coat. It was way oversized, you know. She's got such a small frame. I took my coat and I put it on her, and we kind of expressed this idea of being covered in Christ's righteousness. It didn't change who she was. She's still a girl that disobeys her parents. Okay, that still exists even today, all right? But this fact that I took my coat and I kind of put it on her, she was totally covered in my coat. And likewise, this is the idea here with Christ's righteousness. I am totally covered despite the fact that I know that I'm still broken, that I know that I still sin. Here's the point. I have been made perfect. So when God looks at me now, all God sees is Christ's righteousness. He sees that coat, in a sense, covering me. You are perfect. What do you mean I'm perfect? He says, when I look at you, all I see is the blood of Christ that I can accept, because it was a perfect sacrifice. So you, to me, are perfect. And that's just like, I can't. This is that paradox. How do we wrestle with that? But we can look at this and we can trust. It says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect. perfect. And what he's saying is he has made you perfect before him if you will accept that sacrifice that Christ made. But then he goes on. Okay, there's this little tag that says, made perfect forever. All right, that's not going to change. Those who are being, this is more of a continual, made holy. You see this contrast? And this is what's so difficult for us to understand sometimes, because we look at this idea of sin and says, Jesus has forgiven us for our sins, so now what? Okay, am I just done? Not really, because you're continuing to be, as we see here, made holy. So in the Alliance, we believe that Christ is our sanctifier. That's one of our four key elements that we believe in the Alliance. And what that means is we have been made holy. We have been sanctified before him. That's a very position. That's having that coat put on us. Now we stand before you, and though I am broken, though I am messed up, God looks at me and says, wow, you're perfect. And I can't help but going, no, you've got to be nuts. And yet what he's doing is he's making us. So this is that progressive sanctification. Here's the thing, and I'm going to say this now unless I forget to say it later, because I actually have it towards the end of my notes. You will, and this might be discouraging, but don't let it be discouraging. So you will struggle with sin your entire life. Say, wait, how does that, what do you mean? I thought I'm supposed to become more like Christ. You are. But sin will be a struggle for us as human beings for our entire life. Now, the Lord may deliver us from certain temptations and certain sins. He may do that. But this reality, you will never be sinless. You will never be perfect in the sense of being made holy. You will never be perfect in that sense. You're only perfect because you've been covered in his righteousness. But this idea of he is making you holy is a continual work where he wants to do this work. He wants you to open your eyes and start to see where some of those sins are. But here's where we fall into, okay? So sometimes we recognize that maybe we have some sin and we have a responsibility, but this is what we end up doing. All of us for the most part, well, I shouldn't say for all of us for all the part, okay? Every one of us has some sins in our life. Okay, you're born with it. Automatically, it's there. You may not even know what it is that you're doing. Okay, I don't know what those rocks even look like. I didn't take time to look at them. But maybe there's some other things that I look at, it's like, wow, that is a nice rock. Okay, rock sin, just to be clear on this. Okay, that is a nice rock. I like that rock. Okay, I'm going to keep on. I'm going to hold on to that one. Maybe I'll hold on to that one for my cabincation, and we can go and we can skip rocks out at the lake. And maybe we find some other things as we're walking along. It's like, wow, that's a nice one. I'd like to try that. That might be kind of nice. And so we kind of hold on to a number of these things in our life. They're sins. Okay, some are bigger than others. Some are smaller. Maybe you got this. Oh, this is just a little one. I don't need to even necessarily deal with that. But we start loading up ourselves with baggage, with sin. And now we have this opportunity because this really, let's be honest, all of us fit into this right now. Okay, if we're going to be totally honest, we know that we got a pocket full of rocks. But now we have a choice. Because we looked at the scripture today, and it basically said, draw near to God, if you will. And as we draw near to him, here's what's going to happen. He's going to stop. He's going to look at you. He's going to say something like, what do you got in your pocket? And now I have a choice, and I can keep going to him and you know, let him deal with it, or I can just kind of turn away and say, I don't have anything in my pocket, and kind of keep my distance away from God. Because he's going to ask, as soon as I draw near to him, he's going to say, what do you got in your pocket? Nothing. Yeah, you do. What do you got in your pocket? I don't want to look. Show me. It's like a kid stealing candy from the cupboard, you know? Never happens in our house. So you reach in, finally, well, I just got this little one. I got that. So I have the choice now as I draw near to him. He's going to show me what's in my pockets, if you will. But sometimes we look at it, it's like, you know, okay, God, I'll let you deal with this one. I'll let you deal with this little one. And we take it and we kind of flip it out into the lake and it skips maybe a couple times, but I go looking for it. Oh, I found it. I like that. I remember this rock. I like this rock. And so we slide it back into our pocket. So sometimes maybe we'll choose to draw near to him. Sometimes maybe we'll choose to draw near to him and he reveals to us some of those rocks that are in our pockets. And sometimes maybe we'll say, okay, Lord, I really want you to deal with this in my life. It's a big struggle. And we allow him, in a sense, to kind of chuck it out, but we kind of keep track of it. Oh, I think I saw where it went. We go after, look for it. We find it. Put that back in my pocket. But that's not what he wants. Yes, you've been made perfect, but also you're being made holy. And this is the point where he says, draw near to me, and I'm going to show you, you got this in your pocket. Oh, but I really have become fairly fond of that. And so I maybe will waver whether I'm going to let him deal with it or not. Because the truth of it is, when it comes to sin, we have to ask ourselves the question, what am I going to do with the sin? And maybe even the question, why do I keep sinning? So in dealing with the first question, what am I going to do with sin? We can look at these passages that we've just looked at. What's the answer? Nothing. You can't do anything because it's been done. He has already brought the forgiveness. I can't take this rock and I can't get rid of it on my own, if you will. I need him to, in a sense, do that for me. But he starts by me drawing near to him, having him start to reveal all this junk that's in my life. Well, I didn't know that was there. I kind of forgot about that. And he wants to deal with those things. And so my hope is that 2019 can be a year where we draw near to him and we finally say, I've got a lot of rocks in my pocket. I need you to deal with these rocks because I can't seem to let go of them. And then when he takes them, he casts them out in such a way that he doesn't remember. Now, we might remember, and we might kind of go looking for some of those rocks sometimes. Maybe even we find them, we kind of pull them back and we slide them back into our pocket. But you've been forgiven of them. But in that being made holy, if you draw near to him, he's going to say, get that rock back out of your pocket. Get that out of there. That doesn't belong there. That's not part of what I have for you. I have something better for you. And so as we continue to draw near to him, it's not going to make us any less sinless because we're going to always have rocks in our pocket. However, it's going to help us to understand he cares enough about me that he wants to deal with this stuff to make me holy. I'm going to wrap it up just real briefly here. What he does, Paul now in his writing, he quotes the very first passage that we started with this morning in Jeremiah chapter 31. But he brings in the Holy Spirit. So we have this Holy Spirit now. When you choose to follow Christ, when you choose to accept him, you have the Holy Spirit. So as you draw near to him, you got the Holy Spirit working on the inside, revealing, hey, you got some rocks in your pocket. Why don't you take care of those? And this is what it says. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after the time. And this is the quote from Jeremiah. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. In other words, our thoughts and our ideas will be for God. Don't get hung up on the law part of it there. But then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. That's hard, isn't it? I remember what I do. But according to what God says here, he has the capacity to forget what that rock even looked like as it was cast out. And he has forgiven us in such a capacity that he doesn't even remember what those sins are. Our job is to draw near to him and let him deal with the rocks in our pockets. And then he says, and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. The work has been done. And is that not remarkable? So here's my challenge for 2019. Obviously, and I say this kind of every year as we look at the new year, I want to end 2019 different than how I began 2019. I don't want to be the same person. I don't want to be a hamster on a hamster wheel just running the same thing over and over and over again and find out there you took it off. Maybe you lost a few pounds because you've been running on that wheel so much, but I don't want to be the same person. That doesn't mean I'm going to be sinless by any means. But it does mean that I'm going to draw near to him and let God deal with the stuff that he's got to deal with. And so I want 2019 to be a year where we will say, okay, I'm afraid to draw near to you because I'm afraid of what you're going to find in my pockets. But yet, I want to draw near to you and trust that what you find there, that you're going to deal with it because I can't deal with it on my own. And we're going to find that maybe at the end of 2019, the Lord has revealed some sins in our lives that we didn't even know were there. Maybe sins in our lives that we knew were there, but we just think they're such a pretty rock. I just like to keep on to it because it's so comfortable. It feels good. I like it. But he wants to deal with it. So let's let 2019 be a year where we draw near to the Lord, being confident that he's got some things he wants to do in us. I'm going to invite Dave and Pete up. This is just what a perfect way to segue into communion this morning. And I know that we do it differently at different times, and this morning I'm going to invite Dave to stand up here with me. I'm going to invite Pete. Pete is going to move out through the congregation as to those who cannot come forward, but we're going to invite you to come forward again. Not that you're drawing near to me, not that you're drawing near to Dave, but just as this act that I am drawing near to God. In a sense, it causes this movement in our lives where it's like, all right, Lord, I want to draw near to you. I'm a little afraid because I don't want to deal with what's in my pockets. I'm a little afraid that people will see what's in my pockets. But I want to draw near. I want to trust you that you got something in mind for us. So I'm going to invite you to come to receive communion this morning.